Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would bless our Sabbath school time, that by your Spirit you would make a difference, that you'd help us to understand the Holy Bible. And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was 21 years old, which was half a life ago for me, I was a single staff member in a little school with a similar feel as Peace. It was Ouachita Hills Academy, a little school in Arkansas. And there were several other single staff. Now, you know, if you're at an institution that has married staff and single staff, the single staff are kind of like a social club. I don't know if you can sort of imagine that. But like they hang out together, they have special meals together. It's kind of an enjoyable thing to be part of that single group of staff. And I was, like I said, 21. There was a young lady there, two of them, one named Michelle Ardois and one named Amy Sager. And I'm sure they're both still alive today. It hasn't been that long. I mean, they're both my age. But Amy was a bright red-headed young lady who was a new Adventist, was on fire, would volunteer for outreach things. It was just such a pleasure to know Amy. And Michelle was a little older. I guess she was probably even then like 8 or 9 years older than I was. So today she'd probably be in her mid-50s. Michelle was more soft-spoken, but she was full of zeal. Very careful about how she lived her life. She dressed well. She ate well. She was at the prayer meeting, one of those people. And since they were the two single ladies, they had a bond together with each other. I think they even lived together in the same apartment. And anyway, it was just a nice atmosphere. But then, by means I don't know, Amy and Michelle became interested in a prophet in France. A prophet. The name of the lady, I think, although I'm sure I'll slaughter the pronunciation of her name, but a 21-year-old American memory of mine that has gone through the process memories go through has left her name something like Janine Satron. And Janine is, or was, I don't know if she even lives, but she was a false prophet, one that had all kinds of interesting and fascinating things to say. And these two young ladies, as they took an interest in Janine, that became the burning fire of their being. That is, what was important to them is that you would also know about this prophet, that you also would care. It became their passion. And just as they'd had a passion for the three of those messages, now they had a passion for something else. Of course, that was inimical, like it did not harmonize with the mission of the school. And so they both left their employment at the school. And I just haven't seen them since that time. But I remember that it hurt to see zealous Adventists lose their zeal for the three angels' messages and develop a zeal for something other than that. I think maybe some of you have had an experience like I had as a young man, that you've known someone who previously had a helpful zeal and now still has a zeal, but not of the same bent or quality. Does anyone know anyone like that? A zeal? Well, I'm glad it's not so many of you. Maybe that was like a dozen hands out of maybe 90 of us or so that are here. I want to talk to you about that this morning. And my thesis statement, if there is such a thing, this morning it's going to be that the 2520 is not the problem. What I mean is, day 2A. I guess this is day 2 and this is the first presentation. The 2520, what I'm referring to is a period of 2,520 years that a number of our pioneers thought was a prophecy from Leviticus 26 and or Daniel chapter 4 and or Ezekiel 38 and or a few other places. They thought this was a period of 2,520 years of special scattering or captivity of God's people that would end, some would say, in 1798, some would say in 1843 or 1844, some would use, most today would say two of those dates, 1798 and 1844. Anyway, It's an idea that here in the UK, there are probably now maybe 1,000 people who really zealously believe in this time prophecy. And for them, if you meet one of them in your churches, they may want to have a study with you about this time prophecy. To them, it is so important that you understand it and that you buy into it and that it become valuable to you. What I'm telling you this morning to begin with is it's not a problem. The 2520, I don't believe in it, but you could believe in it, and you and I could work together happily doing the work of the three angels' messages, and I would have no trouble with it. Listen, James White believed in it. It didn't slow him down from preaching the three angels' messages. Hiram Edson believed in it. He's the one who discovered the sanctuary message about Christ going into the most holy place in 1844. It didn't slow him down from giving the three angels' messages. Joseph Bates believed in it. He published it more than anybody else. And he was a zealous promoter of the three angels' messages. He's the one who taught the Sabbath to James and Ellen White. And you know, that helped us. We learned it eventually. What I'm saying is, this idea, the idea that this is a prophecy, William Miller had the idea. And it did not even prevent him from being God's leading man in teaching about Daniel 8:14. And about the fact that we should get ready for the judgment hour. I don't want to say that William Miller preached the three angels' messages, but he preached two of them. He preached mostly the first. The hour of his judgment is here, but in the last 2 years before 1844, he was preaching Babylon is fallen. William Miller believed in the 2520. James White did for some portion of his life. Hiram Edson did, maybe for his whole life, maybe not. And it just didn't cause them issues. Can you understand when I tell you that I don't think this is the problem? But I do think that the people who are teaching this today have a problem. And what I want to do for you this morning, two steps, is first explain to you a little bit about the history of this movement and why I don't believe there's any such time prophecy. And then to tell you what I think the real problem is, so you can avoid the real problem. So first, the history. Once upon a time, in a land not so far away, there lived a man named Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton, I wrote it in my notes where he was born, but I'm not sure I can find it fast enough to make it. Oh, Lincolnshire. Lincoln, do you say shire or shireish? Anyway, that, Lincoln something. That's where he was born. Apparently, it was at Cambridge that, like, the Apple experience happened. If it ever really happened, that's about where it happened. Did you know Isaac Newton wrote more about prophecy than he did about physics? Isaac Newton wrote quite a collection of documents on Daniel and Revelation. He laid down principles of interpretation, many of which are very sound. He made observations about the connection between symbols, like the idea that the beast is a nation or that water is people. Adventists didn't come up with that. The day for year principle, Isaac Newton didn't come up with it, but he surely systemized it. That is, he did the kind of careful research and documentation that it was hard to argue with him and win. Isaac Newton wrote a lot about prophecy. And if you ever end up doubting that the historical school of interpretation, you ought to find, I think Google Books will help you with this, Isaac Newton and read him. Fast forward a few hundred years, I guess not few, two. 200 years, you have a young man, William Miller, who grows up in a Baptist, like they didn't use the word fundamentalist back then, but it was a fundamentalist Baptist environment. And it did not convert him. William Miller grew up to be a skeptic. Some of you know young people like the young William Miller who like to talk about religion. William Miller liked to talk about the Bible for the sake of making Christians look foolish. This is William Miller in his 20s. He was a deist. Do you know the word deist? We don't use it so much today. But the deists are the ones who believed that there was an intelligence that created this planet, that made things the way they are, but that intelligence has a lot of things to do, And once it created this planet, sort of let it go, the way you might make a treehouse when you're young, but you don't pay any more attention to it. That's the deist idea, that God created everything, but he's not paying any attention any longer, that he sort of left us on our own. That's what William Miller believed. And when you have the deist idea, it helps harmonize some otherwise incongruous thoughts, like, how could God be so powerful as to create these things and yet let suffering go on the way it does? Do you see how deism resolves that issue? That God could be powerful but disinterested. William Miller was able to make good progress leading people to deism. And I don't really have time to develop his whole life history, though it's in me to do it for you. But he was in a war where he saw miraculous intervention from a supernatural source, where he knew that the Americans won despite the fact that they should have lost, that your people, your British regulars, were better equipped and better experienced and should have won. But the British lost. And Miller could tell that it wasn't because of the skill of his generalship. That's what led him to drop deism. Can you see how that would ruin deism right away? Suddenly it looks like the supernatural is involved. When he dropped deism, he went back to the Bible, and you know, he read Isaac Newton. I'm telling you that because that's relevant to the 2520. Yeah, look, was not read before? Did that just happen? It was before, I just noticed it. William Miller read Isaac Newton, and after reading Isaac Newton, he decided to enter into a thorough Bible study, starting in Genesis and working his way all the way to Revelation, to see if he could sustain any arguments against the legitimacy of Scripture. What he was trying to do is to see if the Bible really was the wonder book that he heard as a child. And when he got to Leviticus chapter 26, he was stunned. You have Bibles, don't you? Why don't you turn there for a minute to Leviticus chapter 26. I'm not going to give you a study right now in Leviticus 26. I want to do that in the afternoon meeting. But we want to at least observe a little bit. Leviticus chapter 26 has a series of blessings and curses on God's people that are conditional on their behavior. Leviticus 26 is the chapter that Daniel was thinking about when he prayed in Daniel 9. If you compare the two, you can see certainly that Daniel was claiming promises from this chapter. He was saying things in his prayer that showed that he was thinking about promises in this chapter and was trying to take advantage of those promises. Are you there in Leviticus 26? Verse 18. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. You can find a phrase like that 4 other times, 3 more in this chapter. And when William Miller read this, he had a Cruden's Concordance. Do any of you know what a Cruden's Concordance is? It's like a Strong's Concordance without the Strong's. In other words, without the numbers or the Greek or the Hebrew. It's just a fairly, not quite exhaustive, call it a common sense exhaustive. Like a Cruden's Concordance doesn't have and of and the and they and them and was and were and shall, right? But the kind of words you might actually use, it has them all, and it's exhaustive for the words it has. So it ends up, instead of being, you know, like a Strong's Concordance is a pretty bulky thing, the Cruden's Concordance you could take with you. It's a really useful tool. You might even want to get one. Except now you all have smartphones, which will do the same thing, and it's even smaller. William Miller had a Cruden's Concordance, and when he got here to Leviticus 26, he began to study that phrase 7 times. And he found some things that made him think. He had read Isaac Newton before, and that's why I think that he wasn't beginning with scratch here. But when he got to Leviticus 26, he found out that in the book of Daniel, the phrase time, times, and half a times, how many of you are familiar with that phrase in the book of Daniel? So it's not enough of you. But maybe some of you are just like German. You don't raise your hand when people ask you questions. But it's in Daniel 7, you can find it. Daniel 7, 25. You can find it also in Daniel chapter 12, somewhere between like verses 7 to 8. That it's a phrase, time, times, and half a times means year, 2 years, and half a year. Time, times, and half a times means 3.5 years. And what William Miller remembered and thought through was that a day represents a year in Bible prophecy. If 3.5 years is 1,260 years, then what would 7 years be? Oh, it's gone. That's okay. You don't need to go back to it, brother. You can just let it be gone. But it's 2,520 years. That's 1,260 times 2. It's 7 times 360. If you hate numbers, I know I've lost you. But just listen for a moment. William Miller found right here in Leviticus 26 a time prophecy of 7 years that he understood to be a time prophecy of 2,500 years. It wasn't the last time prophecy he found. He found another time prophecy here in Leviticus, a time prophecy about the Jubilees, and he called it the Great Jubilee. To him, that was a time prophecy of 2,450 years. And anyway, there were several. And when he was done with his study, he concluded that there were many prophecies in the Bible pointing to the year 1843. Not just one, not just Daniel 8:14, but quite a number of prophecies pointing to this date. And Leviticus 26 was the first one that he came across in his Genesis to Revelation study. Are any of you with me so far? Now, I'm going to tell you what Miller didn't see that you could see a little bit easier than he. In Daniel 7 and 12, when you see the phrase time, times, and half a time, there is a Hebrew and an Aramaic word, because one of those is in Aramaic, one is in Hebrew. You don't care about that. So just say, the original, both passages in the original has a word that roughly means a time period or a year. And it's translated time. But it means year. That wasn't too hard, right? You have a word that means a time period or a year. It's translated time, and it means year. Well, look at that. You're just skillful at this keeping up with me business. But I'm not going to look there anymore. I'm going to distract myself. So I'm just going to look at them, all right? And you can do whatever you want. Daniel talks about these times, and Miller, in looking at Leviticus, could not see with the Cruden's Concordance that Leviticus 26, in terms of its grammar, is very different. In Leviticus 26, you have the word seven used as an adverb, but there's no noun times. It's if I tried to make a weird translation into English from the Hebrew, I might say that I will punish you sevenness more. You know, like seven intensity more, or seven hardness more, sevenness more. And you know, in English, the way we say sevenness is we say seven times. Like it's seven times as heavy or seven times as hot. It's the very same idea you find in the book of Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar says to heat the furnace seven times hotter than it was wont to be heated. He didn't mean heat it for 7 years. Right? He meant heat it to an intensity that is seven times the intensity before. That's the way Leviticus 26 is written, seven times more. That is an intensity. But can you see that with the Cruden's Concordance? A Cruden's Concordance doesn't show you Greek or Hebrew. It only shows you where to find the words. So Miller just didn't see it. And I bet if it had been on his plate to become an expert on Leviticus 26, I bet he would have found it out. But he was trying to get all the way to Revelation. And that didn't allow him to like pause too long. Did anyone follow what I'm trying to tell you right now? And what really got him excited was Daniel chapter 8. That's where he became convinced that Christ was coming back soon. And that put a lot of these things together. Maybe I should just give you a little more background about the seven times, and then I want to leave this behind. The Bible has this phrase in the King James English. Quite a number of times you find the phrase seven times. Some of them are beautiful gospel passages. Look in your Bible at Proverbs 24. Proverbs, I think it's 24:16. I'm just looking to see if I can find it. It is. Proverbs 24, verse 16. Proverbs 24, verse 16. For a just man falls, what does it say? Seven times and rises again. Is that really what it says? That was from memory. Yes, riseth up again. The just man. In other words, who is the just man? He's not the man that never falls, but he's the man that every time he falls, he gets back up. That's the just man. The just man isn't the one who never makes a mistake, but he's the one that repents after his mistakes. He's the one that confesses his sin, and then he prospers. If we confess and forsake our sins, we'll have mercy. But if we hide our sins, we will not prosper, right? But you can't read Proverbs 24:16 as if the just man is the one that falls for 7 years. That just doesn't make any sense at all, right? Because by that time, you would be crippled. You couldn't even get back up. But he's the man that falls like seven repetitions. That same idea you find in Luke chapter 17. Why don't you look there for a minute? Luke 17. Luke 17 is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he said some things that were incredible to them. You might remember at another story that Peter asked Jesus about how much you should forgive somebody. Do you remember that? Well, this is going to give you an idea of the way Jesus taught. Luke 17 and verse 3. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespassed against you, what does it say? You know, we skip that step a lot. God really isn't looking for us just to kind of brush personal problems under the rug. He's not, like, you know you shouldn't hold a grudge, but he's not even looking, like, the next step up from grudging might be to, like, bury grudges. But that's not what God is looking for, neither for holding them or burying them. He's looking for confronting them. Do you see it there? Yeah. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, what does it say? Forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I think it's pretty obvious that the seven times here is not a reference to 7 years, because the seven times here happens in one day. Right? But the idea in the passage is even if someone is hyper-repetitive in their bothering of you, but they're hyper-repetitive in their asking for forgiveness, you shouldn't just impute to them hypocrisy and say, forget it. You ought to credit someone's apology, no matter how incredible it looks. Do you see that there in the passage? It's not for us to try to figure out whether or not they have sincerity. It's just to us to credit it, to forgive them. There are a lot of other passages we could look at, but I think the point is well enough settled. Do you think it's well enough settled that I can move on, that the phrase seven times doesn't always mean 7 years? That well enough? So what about the real problem? Let me teach you a little history about 1888 and then talk how it relates to this. For the peace students, this is partially a review. In 1888, leading up to that, Satan seemed to know that God was bringing a blessing to the church, because he worked overtime to create arguments. I mean, lots of arguments. People were arguing about things like, the identification of the 10 tribes and about whether the law in Galatians 3 was the ceremonial law or the moral law. I don't want to get into either one of those things this morning, so I'm just mentioning them. But you can talk to a peace student if you want more, because I did get into those things at peace. And so those arguments put people into an argumentative state. Do you know when you're in an argumentative state, you're not well prepared to receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It was like a big mistake to be in an argumentative state. And there was something else going on right there in 1888. The General Conference president, George Butler, he was too sick to come to the meeting, the General Conference that year. So he sent a telegram that in short said, "Stand by the old landmarks." In other words, he was quoting Ellen White, without a reference, mind you. But he was quoting her. And the quotation was something she really said. Ellen White really has affirmed that we ought to hold on to those fundamental doctrines that made up our pioneer message. Those three angels' messages, the idea about 1844, about the sanctuary, about the state of man and death, those ideas, we don't need to like reevaluate them. They are really well settled. We need to hear about them again. We need to study them more. But it's not like that they're back up for a re-election. It's settled, you know? We know these things. But Butler was taking that sensible statement and was using it in a way that expanded Ellen White's affirmation of those pillars to include things that were not pillars, merely because pioneers had taught them at an early age. And by expanding that affirmation of the pillars to include things that weren't pillars, he set up an atmosphere of a false test where if you disagreed with some teaching that had been in the church long standing, it looked like you were disagreeing with the work God was doing in the world, like you were fighting against God because you were disagreeing with that point that had long been held. And so you were on the outside. You were the enemy. The two things that were going on before 1888 are both connected with the 2520 today. Both. What was that first thing? That first thing is arguing about things that are non-essentials. For example, arguing about the 2520. I mean, I'm fairly convinced there's no prophecy in Leviticus 26. And fairly was an understatement about how I feel about it. However, if you came to a different conclusion, I would not conclude that you were like unintelligent. Because people I highly respected after they studied it, like I'm thinking of George Storrs right now, George Storrs rejected the 2520 on the basis of the Hebrew. He rejected it right up until just before the disappointment. And finally, he wrote an article in defense of it. And he knew Hebrew. So if you disagree with me and think the 2520 is true, that's just not going to bother me. But if you make it a new pillar, like it's one of those fundamental things that ought not to be moved, that we ought not to like, non-negotiable, that is like one of those, the present truth thing, you've just done what George Butler did. You have misapplied some plain statements of Ellen White in such a way as to make an enemy out of someone that ought to be your friend. You make an enemy out of me when I ought to be your friend. I don't think a lot of you followed that. I just saw too many blank faces. So I'm going to try to say it again and then move on. It's a mistake to make a new test out of something that is not the truth that God gave us as a church for this time. And when you make a new test, you end up, like the test that God gave us, the test over the mark of the beast and the seal of God and Babylon being fallen and the judgment being now, that test is designed to separate between those who are approved and those who are not approved. That's a test that separates between sheep and goats. It's a great test, that test. But when you make a new test, it makes a different type of separation. It could separate between sheep and sheep and between goats and goats. And as soon as you make a false test, you have put barriers inside the movement that end up, it's like blocks in the wheels that keep us from doing the work that God has given us to do. Jeff Pippinger strongly connects his teaching with the latter rain. And I think I need to address the issue of the latter rain today. But first of all, I just want to see if using that name was meaningful. How many of you have heard the name Jeff Pippinger before? How many of you have not heard the name Jeff Pippinger before? And the rest of you don't raise your hand. So now I know. Jeff Pippinger is not someone you need to hear about. He lives about 20 miles from where I lived recently, there in Arkansas. And he is a preacher that preaches about the 25/20 and about other things. And one thing he preaches is that on 9/11, that is September 11, 2001, that was the beginning of the latter rain. And what he teaches is that the latter rain is, in fact, a message. And it is, in fact, the message that he's bringing. So what he's bringing is the message of the latter rain. Now, let's just say that's plausible, because the latter rain was a message in 1888. It was a message about Christ and his righteousness. So it's plausible that it could be a message. It's not true that it's that message. It is still the same thing it was. It's the message about Christ and his righteousness when it's given him a power. But that's what he preaches. I want you to think it through for a minute. If Jeff says that his message is the latter rain, and I end up rejecting his message, what in his eyes have I rejected? Can you see that? What I'm trying to help you understand is why the message is so divisive. It's because once you accept it, then you believe that the acceptance of it is part and parcel of accepting the latter rain. And the rejection of it is the rejection of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit power. And so now there's no room for us to have a variety of opinions. I mean, it's not like some other things where you might believe one way and I might believe another way and we can just be best buds. On this issue, if I don't agree with you, then you might think that I'm rejecting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you can't think kindly towards what I teach if I'm teaching people to reject the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is, the message itself creates a false test. So what I think I want to do with you for a few minutes is at least talk about the real thing that settles who does and doesn't receive the outpouring of the latter rain. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, we just want to spend a moment or two talking about the real test. Maybe that's the wrong word. That the real criterion for receiving the latter rain and being the last generation. Are you there in Jeremiah 5? Look down at verse 22. Fear ye not me. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble in my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over. Verse 23, but this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Listen carefully. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that gives rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. That verse 24 is all phrases that you ought to recognize. That is that God is expecting us to have some thoughts in our mind. Well, who should be thinking these thoughts? The people for whom the harvest time has been preserved. The people who should be thinking about the fact that God gives the early and the latter rain. The people that should fear the Lord. Are we people who should fear the Lord? That's the first angel's message, right? Fear God. So God faults us in verse 24 for not thinking about these things. It's for not thinking I should fear God, not thinking he gives the early and latter rain, not thinking I live in the time of the harvest. But look at the next verse, verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. That's the real criterion. What is it that keeps the early and the latter rain away? What keeps Christ coming at bay? Our sins. It's because we haven't turned away from our sins. That makes me think of Proverbs 1, 23, 22 and 23. It says, how long, you foolish ones, will you love foolishness, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Verse 23, it says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. That's the promise of God giving the Holy Spirit. What's the hinge? What's the condition? It's simply this. We accept his rebuke and modify our life. When we accept his rebuke and modify our life, we make room for the pouring out of the Spirit. And it's those who are making room that receive more of the Spirit. More of the Spirit, that's the early rain. It's when that job has been finished, that's when he pours out the latter rain. I'm thinking right now of Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about Jesus. It says that you loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has given you the spirit of the oil of gladness above your fellows. In other words, why did Jesus have more of the Spirit than those around him? It's because he hated iniquity. It's because he didn't talk about sin as if he loved it and had to give it up. Beware of that. Beware when God calls you to turn away from sin, of turning away, but as you're going away, talking about how much you sacrificed. You know what Hebrews says? It says that when God called Abraham to leave his place, that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been mindful of the place they had come out from, they would have had opportunity to return. Yeah, to go back. In other words, what God is saying is if you regret the gift of repentance he's given you, he's not going to make you hold on to it. There's a lot more we could say about getting ready for the Holy Spirit, but it's not all relevant to, I mean, it is all relevant, but it's not all going to fit. That's what I really mean to say. You ought to study about how to receive more of God's Spirit. There isn't anything more important to you than that. I know one thing you'll find if you study it. You'll find in Joel 2, that's where you have the promise of the early and latter rain. You'll find in verse 18 that the latter rain comes to those who are interceding for their erring brethren. Yeah. So I'm tempted to use my last 6 minutes to preach about the latter rain more, but I know it's not what I should do. Here comes a 5-minute version of 1 hour. In Daniel 12, the book of Daniel is sealed up till the time of the end. But Daniel doesn't get it, so he asks another time, when is going to be the end? And the answer he's given is that it's going to be, 1,290 days, which means years. In other words, it's going to be until 1798. That's going to be the time of the end. Then, this is the last two verses of Daniel. Then after that time of the end, we're told in the book, in that last chapter instead, that there's going to be a time of purification. Many are going to study. They're going to run to and fro. Knowledge will be increased. Many will be purified and made white. That's what's going on in the time of the end. It's a time for studying. It's a time for purification of God's church. Not everyone is going to understand the book of Daniel when it's unsealed. Daniel 12:10 says, none of the wicked will understand. But after the book is unsealed, the last two verses of the chapter say, blessed is he that waits until 1843. I'm just interpreting the verse right there. Blessed are those that are waiting. And the person reading it might say, what are they waiting for? All you know is that there's someone waiting for the year 1843, and God calls them blessed. But when you go to Habakkuk chapter 2, there you find some more information. I'm telling you about Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. There you find God telling Habakkuk, make the vision plain upon tables so he can run that reads it. Habakkuk might have been thinking, what vision? Because Habakkuk never did have a vision. Habakkuk just has a conversation with God in the book of Habakkuk. So what vision is he saying make plain upon tables? Well, it says, so he can run that reads it. That's what Daniel 12 says. It says that when the book is open, many are going to run to and fro. And you know, that running to and fro is like an idiom for reading and study. Then Habakkuk says, God says to Habakkuk, that that vision is for an appointed time. Is the book of Daniel for an appointed time?
Yes.
It is. And for what appointed time? The time of the end. Well, it says in Habakkuk, it's for an appointed time. At the end, it will speak. Then it says, though it tarry, wait for it. What I'm trying to say is that when you find waiting in Daniel 12, it's easy to know that Daniel 12 is the same chapter, the same vision being discussed in Habakkuk. Still, we have the question in Habakkuk 2, what are they waiting for? I mean, you know that they're blessed. You know that they're waiting. You know that they ought to make some sort of chart that describes the experience of that vision of Daniel. But it's from Hebrews 10 that we learn what they're waiting for, because Hebrews 10 quotes Habakkuk 2. I know I lost two-thirds of you, but for the one-third of you, hold on. In Hebrews chapter 10, when it speaks about Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, soon he that will shall come will come and will not tarry. So who's coming? Well, Jesus is coming. He's not going to tarry, and that tells you what they're waiting for in Habakkuk and in Daniel 12. What I just said to you in 2.5 minutes is a Bible study that you can check out later when you have your own hour to look into it. But that Bible study shows conclusively to me that God was going to bless people who were waiting for Christ to come in 1843. And what do we call the people who waited for Christ to come in 1843? We call them Adventists. They're the ones waiting on the basis of understanding the book of Daniel. The Bible doesn't say they were right, but it says they were blessed. And then Habakkuk implies they probably were going to be disappointed, because it says, though it appear to tarry, wait for it. Do you see there a hint that something was going to happen that they weren't looking forward to? That prophecy in Habakkuk that said, make it plain upon tables, was fulfilled in Millerite history when we made those charts. You know the charts. You've seen them, right? The charts that show the image of Daniel 2 and the Daniel 7 beasts and show the 2,300 days. Those charts are a direct fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy in Habakkuk 2. What I want to share with you to consider is that when they added in the upper left-hand corner, this is my left hand. If you're looking at it, it'd be the upper right-hand corner. Yeah, it's the upper right-hand corner. When they added in the upper right-hand corner that little message about the 2520, they weren't getting that from the book of Daniel. They were getting that from Leviticus chapter 26, which isn't part of the vision that was sealed up to speak at the time of the end. Not part of the vision that they were supposed to run that, read it. Not part of the vision that talked about them being blessed while they're waiting. In other words, when they added it, that was not a fulfillment of the prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2. It was just added on. And I hope that doesn't trouble you too badly. But I'm going to have to go overtime to all you people who are based, put that clock there, because I just can't finish in 21 seconds. Do you know that your own man, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote an entire book against the Seventh-day Sabbath? A whole book. And it's quite witty. And if you read it, you might become something else. So I'm going to settle, I'm going to deal with that book. That Bunyan concluded that the Sabbath wasn't legitimate, because in his prison ministry, when prisoners gave their lives to Jesus, they didn't start keeping the Sabbath. And that Bunyan believed that at conversion, God writes his law in the heart. So if they were converted, the law must be in their heart. So if they're not Sabbath keepers, to him that proved conclusively the Sabbath must not be part of God's law. Do you follow Bunyan's logic? The fault in his logic was that God writes his law incrementally. That is, he doesn't force the writing of his law, but he writes it as we submit to it. It's as you submit to not cussing that he writes the law in your heart. It's as you submit to respecting your parents that he writes the law in your heart. It's as you confess of your sin that he writes obedience into your heart. That is the work of sanctification. Amen. It's a process. But he didn't get it, so he was wrong on that. Frequently, people that God has used teach a mixture of truth and error. I mean, John the Baptist himself was a fulfillment of prophecy, wasn't he? Wasn't he a voice crying in the wilderness? But you know, he himself was perplexed about when Jesus would set up his kingdom. It bothered him and he had questions there. Those questions were not a fulfillment of his mission. They were just added to him. In other words, the ministry of John the Baptist was partly a fulfillment of prophecy and partly John the Baptist. And that's how it always goes in God's work. The ministry of William Miller was partly the work of God and partly William Miller. And that's just how it goes. And we can't fault William Miller, the man who God used to bring the first angel's message, because he thought that the Jews were going to be converted in 1843. We can't. God uses people that are faulty in their thinking. Aren't you glad that he doesn't wait till you like graduate with your 15th PhD before he lets you share with your neighbors? I don't think 15 PhDs would do it either. I think actually you would lose ground. Let me summarize what I've said and I will close. The 25-20 isn't the problem. But making false tests, that's a problem. Taking God's endorsement of the pillars and making it an endorsement for a side issue, that's a problem. Confusing people about how to prepare for the latter rain, that's a problem. Making divisions on that basis, that's a problem. And if you conclude that because those charts were a fulfillment of prophecy, therefore they are themselves almost like prophets, like everything in them is true, well, you don't understand God's endorsements. What Ellen White said about the charts is that nothing should be changed except by inspiration. Inspiration, what does that do? That puts the charts directly under inspiration. That is, the charts aren't inspired, but they are a fulfillment of prophecy that was inspired. And if they're going to be changed, it should not be on the basis of coming up with new dates like James White was trying to do and some others were trying to do for a while. Instead, if you're going to change something on the chart, it should be on the basis of Bible study. I agree. We should change that portion that was in the upper right because Bible study shows that it doesn't belong there. But that's not condemning the people who made the charts. That's just Bible study. It's just growth. It's what James White did. It's what Uriah Smith did. It's what our whole church did. And it was the right thing to do. And it wasn't a problem. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's kneel for another prayer and we'll close off this session. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us a prophetic foundation that doesn't need to be reevaluated. But I ask that you'll bless us as we restudy it, that you'd show us the harmony of its parts and teach us how to be reasonable and sensible in giving the three angels' messages to the world. Prepare us for the latter rain power, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.